Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to read all of it. Well, I'm going to read it to you, but follow along in your own copy, or it'll be on the screen behind me. Let's hear God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, God, that we have our Bibles, the Bible that you have given. And we pray, God, as we consider these verses together now, that, God, we might have the ministry of the Holy Spirit here tonight. May he show us what these verses mean, and, Lord, may he impress them upon us, upon each one of us, personally and powerfully. That, Lord, we may, in a way, sense, Lord, that you're speaking to each one of us. So be present here tonight, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word. And, Lord, may we have a yielding heart, a willing spirit, Lord, to submit to your will. We ask for your help in all of this, O God, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the book of Isaiah is clearly one of the most wonderful books of the Old Testament. Clearly. As I've said before, it's the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. It also contains passages of Scripture we would often go for. We would go to it for those prophetic connections with the Lord Jesus Christ in his nativity, in his life's ministry, and of course in his suffering and in his death. Isaiah was so evidently used of God that in a thoroughly human sense, okay, in a thoroughly human sense, we might be tempted to think, oh, I wish I could be as useful as Isaiah was. I wish God would use me here at Welbeck Road as if I were Isaiah. Well, how did God use Isaiah? How did the Lord use this great prophet? Well, in chapter 20, we'll learn when we get there how Isaiah had to walk around naked and barefoot. For 3 years, he was told to do that as a sign of what Assyria would one day do to Egypt. So who wants to be Isaiah here at Welbeck Road Evangelical Church? In chapter 7 and 8, we're told about his sons and what they were to be called. One was called Shir Yashub, meaning a remnant shall return, and his other son was called, forgive me, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, meaning spoil hastens, booty speeds, which suggests his ministry affected his family life, I suspect. I imagine his mother shouting up the stairs, Mahal Shahal Baz, come down here, get this table set for tea. I don't know what they called him for short, but wow, what names, what names. There's nothing in Scripture to tell us how Isaiah died. There is a book, though, from the first century AD called The Ascension of Isaiah, and you read in that book that under King Manasseh's orders, Isaiah was tied up in a sack, placed inside a hollowed-out tree, and then sawn in two. That's the traditional view of how Isaiah died. You read of that kind of suffering happening in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. You read, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. These were people who lived out their lives of faith, not seeing, not getting what they had put their hope in, and yet they were willing to die for it. And church tradition says that's certainly what happened to Isaiah. I guess we would presume from reading Isaiah, you'd presume that this great preacher must have been well received. Tonight, though, we get something of an insight into just how popular Isaiah's ministry was. Today, Isaiah may well be warmly referred to as the fifth gospel. But at the time, 8th century BC, this man's passionate and emotional preaching was widely rejected. In a sense, he reminds us of those famous painters of old, artists such as Vincent van Gogh, who in all of his life only ever sold one painting, apparently worth about £70. He sold one painting, he died poor and destitute, and yet we know today, don't we, how his paintings sell for tens of millions of pounds. In a sense, that's how it was for Isaiah, faithfully ministering as God wanted him to, but to a people who, as it were, maybe bought one painting from him. The verses that we're focusing on tonight are verses 8 to 13. And these verses, of course, they run out of the vision that Isaiah had, which we looked at last week, the vision of the Lord seated upon a throne, the sight that Isaiah was given of God's majesty, God's immense glory, this vision that left Isaiah feeling utterly and completely exposed before him. This was something Isaiah presumably had never, ever experienced before. But it's out of this profound and personal experience that Isaiah then goes on to serve this high king in the prophetic way he does for the rest of his book. I think it's worth us beginning for our first point by looking at verse 8 for a while, and this recruitment of Isaiah as the Lord's messenger. It says, and Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. It's not only because of the vision that Isaiah saw that makes this recruitment of Isaiah unique, but what also makes it so particular is that when you look at the text carefully, Isaiah has no clear, direct call from God to become a prophet. When you consider other prophets of Scripture, they were clearly called by God to do it, to be so. Think of Moses, for example. Moses was specifically chosen and commanded by God to go into Egypt to lead God's people out, and so on and so forth. Think of Samuel, again, chosen and anointed by God to be God's prophet. You read of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1 verse 5, Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 3. Verses that specifically say God called these men, said, I'm going to use you, I'm going to send you, this is what you're going to do. I couldn't find anything for Daniel. But Hosea, again, chosen, chapter 1, verse 2, Joel, Amos, and so on and so forth. It seems that normally God specifically calls someone and appoints him to be his spokesperson. But here, when we look at how Isaiah begins his ministry, it's as though the Lord is pondering out loud, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? My question is, who's he speaking to? Who's he speaking to? Is the Lord in the vision, is he addressing the seraphim? Is he speaking to the angels? Who of you will go? Like he did before in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 18. We saw there a sight in heaven where the Lord is wanting to deceive King Ahab down on earth. And so he asks his angels, who will go for me? Who will deceive him? Is that what's happening here? We don't know, really. Can't be sure at all, really. All we do know is that Isaiah overhears the question asked. And he says, here I am. Send me. Send me. Now, this isn't a message for someone who maybe tonight is asking themselves the question, how do I know if God is calling me into the ministry? Wanting me to sell up, pack up, and go to Westminster Seminary and become a minister. This isn't really a particular message for them. Rather, it's more a general message for all of us about each and every one of us stepping forward, stepping up, and saying, Lord, here I am. Send me. Why did Isaiah say that? Why did he offer himself like that? I suggest two reasons. First of all, because of God's glory. Because of the glory of God. I suspect it's fairly typical for someone to be attracted to working for a company because of that company's image. Because of the prospects of that company, or because of the company's worth. Someone who's applying for a job there will either have heard about that company, or as they do their research into what that company is all about, but they'll discover whether or not it's worth them long-term applying to join that company. As I said last week, whether this experience was Isaiah's conversion, which I think it may well have been, or his commissioning, we don't know for sure, but clearly this revelation of the Lord, this vision of the Lord given to Isaiah, was something he had never had before. Whatever he may have thought he knew of God prior to this was forgotten. Whatever personal experience he may have had of the Lord was dissolved just by the sheer brilliance, the sheer intensity of this vision. It reminded me somewhat of Job. Job was this uniquely godly man we read of in, guess what, the book of Job. We find it all in that book, and we read there how he wrestled with his understanding of what God is like. And by the end of the book, we discover how he reacted when he uniquely experienced the Lord appearing to him in a way he had never experienced before. And he says in Job 42, verse 5, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Being confronted with an experience of the glory of the Lord and coming to an acute awareness that this God of this Bible is real, that he is infinitely greater, that he is immeasurably higher, that he is mightier, that he is better than anything we have ever known, better than anything we have ever experienced before. I suggest to you that from this chapter of Isaiah, someone experiencing that will compel that person to surrender their whole life in service to God. Someone, as it were, caught in the headlights of God's glory. When the Holy Spirit descends upon a people in such weight that they are changed for the rest of their lives. Sometimes hear of people going up to the Isles up in Scotland where the revivals were, and how the people who lived during the revivals, it's a bit like those RAF pilots who fought during World War II. I think the very last one just died recently. The people up on the Scottish Islands who went through the revivals, it's a bit like that now. There are very few of them left who actually saw it, who actually went through it. And apparently when you go and speak to them, they've still got the twinkle in their eye, as it were. They remember. They'll never forget what they saw, what they experienced. That's what we need. Such an experience of God. When what we believe doctrinally, what we assent to in our constitution and our statement of faith, becomes a felt reality. When we're allowed a sense of the immense holiness of our God, and we know with certainty a measure of his intense love. When that comes to us in a fresh way, in a way that I know some churches will try and create. But when it's genuine, when it is God who comes down and descends upon his people, that people, those persons, will be compelled to respond with Isaiah does here, this absolute surrender of themselves to him. Here I am. Send me. Send me where? It doesn't matter where. It doesn't matter as long as I can serve him. The title for this sermon tonight is Use Me, Send Me Anywhere You Want Me. It's a bit like that 1960s song, isn't it? But that's the point, you see. It doesn't matter where, as long as I get to serve him. I'll happily be a doorman. Isn't there a verse somewhere like that? I'll happily be a doorman just to serve him, just to be there. That's the impact you see when we have such an experience of God. So how does this happen? We don't want to manipulate it. We don't want to try and create it like a man-made thing. How do we do this? Well, I can think of two things. First of all, we preach passages like Isaiah 6. We preach such passages. And that's what we're going to try and do in the mornings as well. We're going to preach Isaiah and now and again in the mornings rather than just Ephesians. But to try and bring into our congregation here a sense of the enormity of this God, a sense of his glory, a sense of his majesty, a sense of his justice, a sense of his worthiness, that all of us might serve him together. Preach passages like Isaiah 6, and also then pray prayers like Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains might quake at your presence. That's a prayer to pray. Or think of what the psalmist prays in Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Those are prayers to pray, to long for, to cry out to God for, to fast even, that God might do this, not for our thrill, but for his glory, to see all his people serving him as Isaiah does here. But then secondly, Isaiah offers himself like this because of God's grace. He offered himself because of God's glory, and secondly, because of God's grace. Remember, this offering of himself to the Lord comes immediately after Isaiah hears those words. Verse 7, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. In other words, it's in response to God not treating Isaiah as his uncleanness deserved, but rather than killing Isaiah outright, instead the Lord cleanses Isaiah. He cleanses him and takes away from him what would naturally condemn him stood before such a holy God. And so it's in response to such grace, such lavish grace, that Isaiah then offers himself unreservedly to the Lord. That since that king sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, since he has so graciously done this for me, what then can I do for him? Send me, choose me, get that at Trekkers on a Thursday night. Choose me, I want to do it. Kids are so keen to get involved. Christians so keen to get involved in the Lord's work. Choose me, send me. It reminds me of what C.T. Studd said. He was a very famous English cricketer of the late 19th century. And what he left behind, what was for him the thrill of hitting a ball with a bat, but he was willing to give that up and go and serve the Lord in China, in India, in Africa, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, as it's now known. But he said these words, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Let me repeat that. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. This man was so affected by the deep love of Jesus Christ for him, by the length that Christ went to save him from his sin. C.T. Studd willingly gave up the fame of his career. Apparently at that time he was the greatest cricketer in England. Yet he was willing to give all of that up. Willing to give up all his riches of his earthly inheritance, he gave it all up to dedicate his life to foreign missionary service. He said this, I'm getting desperately afraid of going to heaven, for I have had the vision of the shame I shall suffer as I get my first glimpse of the Lord Jesus. His majesty, power, and marvelous love for me, who treated him so meanly and shabbily on earth, and acted as though I did him a favor in serving him. No wonder God shall have to wipe away the tears from all faces. these are his thoughts. For we shall be brokenhearted when we see the depth of his love and the shallowness of ours. I don't think he's right in that. I don't think we will be brokenhearted. Not in heaven, but you see what he's getting at? That when we get there and we stand before the Savior and it dawns on us what he did for us, and we think, oh, I could have done more. I could have done more. There's that lovely scene at the end of Schindler's List. I don't know if you ever watched that film, where your man Schindler, forget his first name, but he stood amongst this crowd of Jews who he has saved from being exterminated. He has paid for them. He's ransomed them from being sent to Auschwitz. And as they're all stood there, the war is over, and they're all gathered round him, and it dawns on him, I could have done more. I could have saved more. This ring of his, he says, I could have sold that. I could have paid for two or three more. We need this vision of Jesus now, don't we? For us to do more now. For us to know now, to see now how much he did for us. For us to say, if this king, if this high and glorious king is in fact Jesus Christ, and he humbled himself for me, what can I do then for him in glory of his name? Well, having offered himself in the Lord's service, secondly, then Isaiah hears what that service will look like. There's only 2 points tonight, so don't panic. We'll really just finish the first one. This second point is what that service will look like. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. I wonder if we were to put an advert in the Evangelical Times or Evangelical Now saying we're looking for an assistant pastor here at Welbeck Road because we want someone to minister in such a way that nobody understands it. We've already got one. I wonder what the average Joe Christian would have made of that. To hear, you see, how God would use you, when typically our instinctive aim in serving God is positive. To be used by God, we presume, is growth. We want to see membership double. We want to see ministries multiply. But look at this. This is obviously a unique calling for Isaiah, but again, you see, it highlights that question back in verse 8, who will go for us? Even before they hear what he wants me to do, who will just go for us? Whether that is to be used in building a congregation and multiplying ministries, or simply to plod. Who wants to be a plodder for Jesus? Simply go from week to week doing the same each week in order to sustain a congregation for God. All the Lord is looking for is people who will say, I'll do whatever. I'll do whatever as long as I'm doing it for you and that you're with me in it. But what do these words mean? What does the Lord mean by these verses? It does sound, doesn't it, as though he deliberately doesn't want anyone to hear. He doesn't want anybody to understand or to see or to perceive. It's as though the Lord is intentionally doing this in order that no one would be saved. So what is he doing? In a sense, there is some truth in that. There is some truth in that. Isaiah is to preach his messages, and we've looked at 5 chapters so far. of Isaiah's messages. Yes, there are messages of warning. He's been presenting this God as a God not to be messed with, a God of warning, a God of judgment, a God of discipline, and yet a God of enormous love, a God who invites these rebellious people to turn back to him and to repent and to come back into covenant fellowship with their loving God. We've looked at these chapters together. The Lord wants Isaiah to preach those messages to an already hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. Why? In order to further harden their hearts. In order to further stiffen their necks. Lest they see and hear and understand and turn and be healed. It is uncomfortable reading, in a sense, isn't it? It's uncomfortable because we instinctively think of God as being someone who only acts to open blind eyes, to soften hard hearts, and who only works to bring salvation to everyone. When you read through Scripture, he doesn't always. You see that, for example, in the whole of Romans chapter 9, verse 18 in particular says this: God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. These verses, as I've said, these particular verses are the most quoted verses in Isaiah in the New Testament. That's significant. And we see them applied in the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 13, verse 14, Mark 4, verse 12, Luke 8, verse 10. And in each of those cases, it's to do with why the Lord Jesus taught the people using parables. One of his disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to the crowds in parables? Why do you do that?" In other words, why don't you just speak plainly to them as you do with us? When you're with us, the 12 of us, you speak plainly to us. In fact, when you speak to the crowds in parables, you then explain those parables to us. Why can't you just speak to them plainly and simply? Why use parables all the time? And why do you then say something like, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? How Jesus responds to that question is to quote these verses. "I do it to fulfill what Isaiah said." And then he quotes the verses. So why did Jesus use parables? Well, again, because of the condition of the people's hearts he was preaching to. The people had hardened their hearts towards him. You take Matthew 13, for example. When you get to chapter 12 of Matthew, Matthew has spent several chapters recording the ministry of Jesus. What has Jesus been doing? Well, he spent chapters preaching and healing. Plainly, clearly. But then Jesus is accused of only being able to do what he was doing because of Beelzebub, or the prince of the demons. That's what the leaders of Israel had accused him of. They were rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They were accusing him of being in cahoots with the devil, would you believe? And then they were encouraging the crowds to listen to them and to likewise reject Jesus. And that is when Jesus then begins to use parables. And says in Matthew, for example, Matthew 13, 14, that he's fulfilling what Isaiah wrote. So does that then mean that no one will be saved since, you know, Isaiah has been sent to Judah to preach the gospel, to preach of judgment, but also invitation to repent and find blessing? will no one be saved then from what the Lord pictures here? Well, no. There will be a remnant. Remember the promise that runs through Isaiah that still ran through the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. That still runs through our ministry today. There will be a remnant. God will save his people. The same message that I might preach or anyone else would preach from a pulpit, that same message is the means that God will use to save his people. But every time you hear of God's love, every time you hear of a God who one day will punish the unbeliever and who today offers that unbeliever lavish grace in his Son Jesus Christ, every time that person says, "No thanks, I'm all right as I am," they are hardening themselves against God. It is becoming more and more difficult for that person to truly repent and believe in Jesus. And if they continue to come to such meetings and continue to hear of such lavish grace, they will end up in hell for certain. Charles Spurgeon, the famous London Baptist preacher, famously said this: "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. So the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." Isaiah would preach this book of his to a rebellious people. We've seen that in chapter 1. He did it because of grace, you see. They were a rebellious people, yet God still went to them. He still sent Isaiah to them to preach repentance to them. Isaiah would do that, and yet the vast majority of them in their rebellious nature, hearing of God's love, hearing of God's judgment, would only repel them further away from God's saving grace, until they experience what Isaiah describes here in verses 11 to 13. He's describing a scene where the country is plundered by Babylonians and cities are empties of people. It's exile. It's exile. But look at verse 13. Because yes, there would be judgment. And if judgment is pictured as trees being burnt down, Isaiah says, yes, but there'll be a stump. There'll be the bottom of the tree that's got still its roots in the ground, out of which a holy seed will come. That's the remnant again, you see. There will still be some that are saved. And those are the ones that God will save. Those are the ones who will humble themselves and turn back to God. And of course, those are the ones out of which Christ will come. Christ will come one day from these people who have repented. But there would be some who would respond positively to Isaiah's preaching, some who would hear, some who would see, someone who would turn and repent of their sins and return to the Lord for healing. The same sun, the same preaching, the same offer of Jesus Christ, which melts wax, which melts the heart of some, hardens clay. Hardens further the hearts of others. That principle happened in Isaiah's ministry. It even happened in Jesus' ministry. Think of what John writes in John 12. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. They saw him. I mean, they saw him. They heard him. Some in the crowd close to him might even have touched him. They touched him with their own fingers, and yet they still wouldn't believe in him. That's how hard-hearted they were. But listen to what John says. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they couldn't believe, because Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn and I would heal them. So frustrating, those words, aren't they? Even with so much evidence to believe. So many miracles. I remember somebody telling me, oh, we need miracles and that'll make people believe. No, it won't. They'll just keep coming back for miracles next week and still go to hell. They need Jesus. They need to repent and believe in Jesus. This is the nature of the human heart. That if we are left to ourselves, then because of our human heart, we will never believe. And yet, look at how John goes on to describe what Jesus does. Just a few verses on. This Jesus we've been looking at in Isaiah 6, this highly exalted King who humbled himself and came into our world, who came to rescue us from our sin, who came to suffer and die on a Roman cross so that through his death and resurrection we might be saved. Look at what John records, this rejected Savior still crying out, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. You see what he's doing? He is still appealing to those in darkness, come to the light. Come to me. Come and believe on me, and I will save you. Or think of what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 65, verse 2. All day long I opened my arms to a rebellious people. Can you imagine? Can you picture that? Can you picture this king sat on his throne with his arms extended to a rebellious people? All day long I've opened my arms, but they follow their own evil paths and their own crooked schemes. Most people will reject the gospel, but some will be saved. That's why we preach the gospel. We don't change the gospel. We don't alter the method of salvation in the hope of getting more and more and more. Our purpose is simply to do what God has called us to do here. And yes, sadly, that'll mean some will be hardened even further away from God. Isn't that awful? But for some, that gospel is what God will use to call them to faith in Jesus Christ. To the world, it sounds like foolishness, yet it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe, friend? Do you believe, or will you keep hardening and pushing back on this God? May you turn tonight, even tonight, turn to this one who extends his arms to you and offers you free salvation through what he did for you on the cross. May you turn even tonight and be saved. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, in all of this, Lord, in all of these words, we pray that you will use what pleases you tonight and minister amongst us here, Father, and bless your word to each one of us. We ask for that precious ministry, Lord, that only you can give. Please do not leave us as we are, but work in us, O God, to turn our thoughts, our hearts towards you, and at last to take you as our own. Hear us then, O gracious, patient God, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.